Thank you, Millie. Beautiful as always. Peace like a river. That's always a good one. If you have your copy of Scripture, I invite you to open it with me to the New Testament. We're going to continue our study through the book of Mark this morning, focusing in on the middle portion of Mark chapter 6, found in verses 7 through 29. It might be a very familiar passage again to you. A lot of these stories are familiar, but there's always a need of explanation, I believe, when we do actually sit down and read the text. We need to apply it to our hearts and our lives, and I think the Holy Spirit has that for us this morning coming from this text. I did forget to announce one thing that Josie asked me to. We had 56 in Sunday school this morning, and I just encourage you, if you're not involved in a Sunday school class, to come and to experience what God is doing in that ministry of our church. So let me just encourage you to try one out, or more than one. You can try more than one, too. That's free. And be involved in what God is doing there. But if you found this, let me invite you to follow along while I read God's word aloud to us, starting in verse 7 of chapter 6 of the book of Mark. This is what God says. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, then they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been risen from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet like the one prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent out and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. And he vowed to her, 'Ask me whatever, and I will give you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and she said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and saying, 'I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath to his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent out an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples had heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, this is an exceedingly dark passage this morning. And Father, we pray, God, that you would come. And Lord, that you would speak to us through it, to realize the call that you have placed upon our lives as believers, as followers of you, is not a gentle call, Father. It is a call of boldness and a call of command to follow and relinquish everything, even our lives. Jesus, I pray that you would be with us now. God, that you would use these words that you've laid upon my heart to stir us, God, to action and to seriously consider the faith that we have claimed to be Lord in our lives. Father, we do pray that you would be with us now. We pray this in your name. Amen. I don't know if some of you have heard, but there's been a lot of activity happening in the church in China. Now, most news outlets in America don't cover this. You got to look elsewhere. But if any of you have gotten updates, you'll see that the persecution is actually expanding in China, not going down. Now, China is the largest Christian country in the world. I don't know if anybody knew that. There's more Christians in China than there are anywhere else in the world. Okay, just think about that. More Christians, not total, but as percentage, it is the largest Christian country in the world. And later last fall, there was an undergoing persecution of one church in particular that has made headlines, and that's the Early Rain Covenant Church in a major city in China. And last October, their pastor was abruptly arrested along with his wife, along with 25 other leaders of this church. Now, this is a massive church, okay? It was meeting in a hall, and they would rent out this hall and meet there. That was approved, by the owners of the hall. Well, of course, the communist government of China is cracking down on this. So they have arrested the pastor. He's still in jail. And by this point, there's already been 100 more arrests of members of that church. So just think about that. That's more than people are in here have been arrested for worshiping God publicly in China. This is persecution. We don't have to face any of this in our country. We don't have to worry about the sheriff's office coming right in here and arresting me right now. But we might one day. And it really does get us thinking about Jesus. It really gets us thinking about our faith. It really gets us thinking about persecution and rejecting of Jesus. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about this morning. It's something that we need to be aware of because our faith in Jesus Christ is a call to die to ourselves and live for Him. And this is a difficult call. It's going to be one that we'll talk about here this morning to see the rejection that will take place if we do follow after Jesus. And it takes place here in two places. One, Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and then kind of a case study for rejection, for the encountering difficulty in our lives as Christians with the beheading of John the Baptist. So let's dig in and see what God has for us in this text this morning, and I pray that the Lord will speak to us as we go through this. So we left a couple of weeks ago. Again, it feels like we were together like months ago, but it was just a couple of weeks ago. We started in seeing that Jesus went back home, didn't he? He went back home to his hometown, and how was he received? Not very well, right? His family rejected him. His friends rejected him. The people that he had grown up around, everybody rejected him. So he left. He goes out into the villages around the surrounding area of Nazareth and preaches there and does many great things. And here in verse 7, we pick up this morning seeing that he calls the 12 to him. So this would include everybody, even Judas, right? Would be included in this 12. And he gives them the authority there found in verse 7. And that is an authority to preach the gospel that he has been preaching. So by this time, you would say that the disciples have been trained up quite a bit, okay? They would know what on earth Jesus was talking about, at least somewhat, right? And there he gives the power and authority for them to go out. That's a good picture for us, isn't it? How is God moving forward in the world? He uses us. He uses believers, doesn't he? Yes, he does. You can interact with me. That's perfectly fine in this church, okay? It takes time. It does. We'll get there one day, though. But he gives them power and authority, right? They have power and authority over unclean spirits. They have power and authority to heal the sick, as they anoint them with oil, and they were healed there, it says there in verse 13. But mainly what they were supposed to do in verse 12, it says they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, this message of repentance is not an easy message to swallow. Does anybody like to be told that they're wrong?
No.
Apparently all of you do, because no one said anything. Okay. Well, you're wrong right there, okay? No one likes to be told that they're living away from God, especially. No one likes to be told that they are walking in a direct path that is opposite to the Lord. But here, that's what the message of repentance is, that we have an issue. The issue is sin that has broken us and broken our relationship with God. Now, these disciples are sent out into the community and preaching this. Again, a difficult message that they go out. And we'll talk about how they're received in just a moment. But notice what he tells them to do in verse 8 and 9. He tells them, hey, take everything you have and carry it on your back. Just kidding. You guys aren't even looking at your Bibles. It doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say that. It says, don't take anything with you. He charged them not to take anything on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, and only to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So they couldn't even have an overnight bag here, okay? That's really what he's saying. He's only telling them to take the legal requirements prescribed by the local synagogue there so that they would be considered holy in their journey out as good Jewish men. And that's all that they were supposed to take. So what does this mean? These men were to live by faith, weren't they? God knew what he was doing. Jesus knew, sending them out, that these men would not have to rely on themselves, but that he would provide for every single one of their needs. That's an encouragement for us, isn't it? That God knows where you're at, and he's going to provide for your needs. But he sends them out on this journey to go and to preach the gospel, and in doing this, he's going to provide for them. He knows that in that society and day and time, that if a person was on a journey and they stopped somewhere, they didn't have the Hilton to stop at. Where did they have to stop? Somebody's house. And what would that house do? They wouldn't cast them out. They would welcome them in, right? And they would provide food for them, and they would provide shelter for them. That would be the hospitality of the day. Jesus knew this and understood this, so he knew that they would be provided for in eating and having provision taken care of in their lives. But God knows that he's going to call them to step out in faith. Do you think this was difficult for the disciples? Absolutely. Absolutely. Giving up everything that they would normally take on a journey, not taking it with them, and going out and preaching a message that they know is going to be inflammatory. This would have been a very large step of faith for these men, but they do it, right? The authority has been given to them. They have the power here now to go out. Jesus' power, again, the power is not in themselves. It's in Jesus. Let's just see, everybody knows that. Your power is not within yourselves to live the Christian life. It is in Jesus Christ living through you. But then he says in verse 10, he tells them that this is how they will be received. And he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Well, yes, of course, they're going to stay there until they depart from there, right? Yes, that's them being well received into a house. Until that time has come where they need to move on, they are to stay there, and they are to what? Preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out the demons, just as Jesus has done. And then in verse 11, and if you find a place that will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust off that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, as you and I read that, as 21st century Americans, we're probably like, okay, they got dust on their feet, and they're shaking it off, and they're leaving the house. That's how I read the passage initially. I was kind of confused on what this meant. But looking deeper into this, we would know to see here that these Jews would have been familiar with a cultural custom, really, that if a Jew were to leave the promised land, that area of Israel right there, they were to go into a pagan land, say on a trip or on a business expense or something like that. If they were to go out of the promised land and they would enter into a pagan land, when they returned back into the promised land, what would they do? They would shake the dust off of their feet in order to say, this is God's judgment upon this pagan land that has rejected the true God, okay? So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that you don't have to leave this land. He's saying each individual house that you go to, if that person does not repent, does not turn to God by faith, shake the dust off of your feet because they are under the judgment of God now. That's what he's saying here. He's saying if these people do not listen to you, they are rejecting God. So this is a word of warning to those people who reject the Lord, because God's judgment is upon those who reject him. So these disciples are not going to encounter just a really good experience knocking on doors, okay? They're going to experience and encounter people who do not want to hear what they have to say. Of course, this comes with what the message of Jesus is all about. People do not want to hear that they are living in sin, against rebelling against their Creator, the God of the universe. They don't want to hear that. People do. That's not a comforting message. But Jesus here gives us life in himself, and knowing that we can repent and have true life in him, that it's all not dark and gloomy, but there is life and light in Jesus Christ. So the message there is we have to be aware, right? Just like these disciples have to be aware that we are going to be rejected if we are living. That's the big if right here, okay? If, underlined, if we're living out our faith. If you're not living out your faith, it's going to be comfortable. It's going to be easy. But if you're taking seriously the faith that you are called to live out, just like these disciples, you will encounter people who do not like you, that don't want to hear your message, that will slam the door in your face, and that don't want to be around you. And a lot of that is satanic, because we're in a spiritual warfare. I heard this last week, and I thought this was a great analogy. The church is not a cruise ship. It's an aircraft carrier. It's in battle, sending out troops into the world, right? Just like an aircraft carrier sends airplanes out to battle. That's what we are here as the church. We're not on a cruise ship. We're not. We're in battle. And that battle is what Jesus is addressing here. And he gives a case study, Mark does here, and I don't know if this is all fitting together. That's at least I see it as a case study, in the death of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist lived out his faith. He lived out his faith, even to his last dying breath. He was bold in his witness and his faith in God. Notice what it says here in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, heard of what Jesus was doing, right? He heard of this Jesus of Nazareth who was healing and casting out demons and raising people from the dead. I mean, this word would have traveled pretty quickly around. And what did some say? Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Well, he's John the Baptist, right? Or maybe he's one of those old guys from the Old Testament that we all read about, right? Maybe it's Isaiah. Maybe it's like Ezekiel or something. Come back. And maybe it's, I don't know, another kind of prophet. Maybe it's Elijah, right? Symbolizing Elijah in the Old Testament is really symbolizing the coming of the Lord. So maybe it's Elijah. And other people said, well, who knows who it is, right? But when Herod in verse 16 hears about it, what does he say? It's John. It's John who I killed, who I beheaded. That's who's coming back here. And he knows, he's scared, okay? That's really what that's saying. He's scared that John has come back. God has raised him from the dead because he has killed a holy man of God. That's what he's saying there in verse 7 and 16. And then Mark goes in and he explains the story of John being beheaded by Herod. And it's a pretty convoluted mess of a story. We think that we invent like tragic and weird stories in American TV and movies, but it's not, right? It's as old as the world. It's even here in the Bible, 2,000 years ago. But let's look at this. In verse 17, it says, "For Herod, who had sent out and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias." Okay? So who do we have here? We have Herod, who is the quote-unquote king of the Jews, all right? He's not really a king. He just thinks he is because Rome is in charge, so he's just like this underling that Rome has in charge in this area, okay? So he's not officially a king, but he sees himself in that. He's in a position of authority in this area, okay? He's in a position of authority, and John comes in and he starts preaching, okay? Why is he preaching? Because Herod has gone out and, again, this is weird, okay? He's gone out and he has married his niece / sister-in-law, okay? Just think about that. He's his niece / sister-in-law named Herodias. She was married to his other brother, Philip, but when he was in Rome, Josephus, an early historian, tells us that when he was in Rome, he saw her and he liked her and he came back to Jerusalem and they got married, okay? So that's what's happening, but she happens to be the daughter of one of his other brothers, okay? So this is a convoluted mess. Now you know why John was preaching against him, because him being the king of the Jews, he's not listening to any of the Old Testament laws here. He's breaking quite a few of them. I probably don't have to mention them out loud, right? Okay? He's breaking quite a few laws, but notice what John does here. He says in verse 18, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You are breaking God's law. You need to repent." If we go back to the first chapter in this book, we see that John preaches the same message that Jesus is preaching. What is it? Repentance. Repentance. He's calling Herod to repent of this sin. But Herodias didn't like that very much. And she had a grudge against him, of course. That was actually a death wish. But John is actually put into protection by Herod. This is just kind of a convoluted story here. We don't know all the details. But he's put in protection by Herod because Herod knows that this is a man of God. He can't just kill him. This is a man of God. In fact, he says he keeps him safe. And when he heard John preach, he was greatly perplexed and he heard him gladly. I don't know if he thought that just because he heard John, like somehow made him like a good guy. Like, you know, if you're around somebody that's like really morally good, you feel like, oh man, now I'm hanging out with the right crowd. I don't know if that's what Herod is thinking here, because he surely doesn't change his actions or attitudes by anything. He's not repentant. Maybe he just felt good about himself about hearing John's message, but he never took it seriously. That's not true repentance, by the way. Being convicted of something is not true repentance. Repentance is turning away from that and pledging before the Lord that you will not continue in that activity. But he doesn't do that. He has some sorrow, maybe brought on by the Holy Spirit, but that's about it. So he's perplexed. Well, then the plot thickens in verse 21. He has a birthday party for himself. He invites all of these hoity-toities, right, from the region, and they all gather around and have a big party. Well, not only that, he gets Herodias' daughter to come in and have some adult entertainment for them. Again, that would have been pretty much unheard of for a woman in that position to provide that kind of an entertainment for these men. But again, they're all drunk, more than likely, having this. And then she dances and pleases all of these guests, all of these men that are in this crowd. And the king says to her, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he said, even up to half of my kingdom. But what does she do? She runs back to Mama, right? Says, "What do you want me to do?" She says, "I want you to bring John the Baptist's head on a platter." Again, very, very gruesome here about what happens. So what does she do? She returns, and in verse 26 it says this, "The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." So what does he do? He's sorry, but the party, right? That's really what it is. He's not really sorry. He wants to keep up his appearances, doesn't he? He wants to keep up his comfort. So what does he do? He's like, "Well, he might have been a holy guy, but I'm going to listen to all them." Again, he's probably still inebriated at this point, and he is making this decision. So what does he send? He sends out the executioner. He beheads John in prison. Again, delivers John the Baptist's head on a platter. There probably couldn't be any more sacrilegious thing that you could do. I mean, that Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest of prophets, okay? He's preparing the way of the Lord. And here, Herod, in his own selfish, sinful desires, kills John the Baptist to please and to keep face amongst his friends. And it was really sad. But we do know in verse 29 that John's disciples come and gather him and bury him in a tomb. Now, this is a very, again, hard story to kind of wrap our minds around, isn't it? And a lot of these guys, and this is what's so interesting about the Bible, it's not like these things did not happen. It's really easy to watch a movie and kind of compartmentalize this and say, "Well, that was just back, you know, that's in Hollywood. That didn't really happen." Guys, this is real life. This is a historical account. These are historical people that non-Christians have even written about, okay? You can go and see things today. You can even go to the same castle where John the Baptist was imprisoned and see the dungeon that he would have been kept in. So these things are real. This is real life that is taking place here, but we need to see how God works through this. So let's go to some points of implication here for this passage, and there's a ton. I just want to hit on a couple this morning for us. Firstly, let me say, a good person, ? That's really what this passage comes down to, because a lot of us, at least a lot of people that I come in contact with on a daily basis, meeting people out in the community, even meeting with people in their homes, a lot of people think that they are a good person, right? That at the end of time, basically what's going to happen is my good is going to outweigh my bad, and God is going to let me into heaven. That's most people's theology, okay? And that's a theology that is wrong, because that's not based on what we see here in Scripture. We know that we are sinners before God, okay? We're just like these people in this passage. We make mistakes, and we need to be forgiven of our sins. And that's really what this passage is talking about, that we need to see that we are sinners, which most people don't want to see, right? That's why the message of repentance is so difficult to swallow, because we don't want to see. And in fact, if I told you right now, we talked about confession earlier, if we set 2 minutes on the clock and I told you to write out 10 sins that are major struggles in your life, do you think you could do 10? I'm not asking you to answer that. Just think about that, though. We do not see ourselves as sinners. We might say, "Oh, yeah, I struggle with lying, or I gossip every once in a while. I might look lustfully every once in a while at somebody. You know, it's not that big a deal. I'm pretty much a good person." But in the reality of our hearts is that we are broken, okay? We are morally corrupt. Okay? God has to come in and save us. We are not good people. And just because we hang out with the right people, like maybe what Herod was thinking here, just because I hang out at the right places or with the right people does not make me holy. I'm still going to have to stand before the Lord. So what do we do here? We need to focus here on what Jesus is saying in the message of repentance, that we have the issue, okay? Our issue is our hearts are corrupted by sin and we need a Savior. That's the whole message of Jesus' ministry. We need to be saved from our sins and given a new life in Himself. That's the message of repentance. That's the message that is preached here. But it's also a message that if we're truly repentant and we do live a new life, then we're going to have to live a life of faith. And is that going to be easy? No, it's not. If you're living for the Lord, again, if we're trying to do things for the Lord in this church, to live faithful to what He has called us to do, then we're going to face obstructions. We're going to face persecution. We're going to face hard times. That's why we need to be constant in confessing our sins to one another so that Satan does not grab a foothold in this place. Amen? Amen. All right. We do need to live by faith here. And it's hard. It's hard to live by faith. I mean, it's really easy to live in comfort. It's really easy to live in simplicity. It's really easy to live in just the comforts of our American lives. But here, Jesus is calling us to forsake everything, just like He asked these disciples to forsake everything and follow after Him. That's what true faith is. And we have to stop and we have to think about our lives, don't we? Would you say Jesus is the treasure of your life? That you treasure Him more than anything else in this world? More than your comfort? More than your money? More than your hobbies? More than your work? More than your kids? More than your spouse? I mean, that starts to get down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? When we say, okay, is Jesus really the Lord of my life? Have I really allowed Him to be the Lord of my life? Have I really seen that He is truly Lord of everything? That He's the treasure that I want to give up everything for? And when we get to that place, we see that, man, our money is just secondary. Our job is just a way that we can utilize Christ in the workplace. Our family is just a way that we can live and serve the Lord and make disciples of all nations, right? So when Jesus is the treasure of our lives, everything else is put into perspective. If not, you're going to try to find identity in all of these other things, like money, like your job, like your spouse, like your kids. And let me tell you, you're going to always come up short. Always come up short. That's why Jesus calls us to repent of our sins, place our true faith and trust in Him, everything centered around Him, and from that, everything else in our life will balance out because Jesus, our Creator, is at the center of our lives. I hope that makes sense for you this morning because that's the message of John the Baptist here. I mean, he is living out the faith that he's claiming. He's living it out. Up until the point of death, he's living out his faith, and I pray that that is like us even this next week. Well, let me mention secondly here how to minister. And this gets down to kind of maybe what some of you are thinking. Well, how do I minister to somebody who has rejected me or rejects Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm sure if we had a show of hands, every single person in here knows somebody that does not want to know the Lord. Yeah? Yeah, we all do. In our family, in our friends, our spouses, our kids, someone, okay? So how do we minister to them knowing that they're in that position? How do we do that? Well, I think there's four things that we can take away from the scriptures this morning when we ask that question, even those who are rejecting the Lord. The first thing is to be prayerful. To be prayerful. John 6:44 tells us this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is what we pray for, isn't it? Do you like struggle really hard and hope that that person comes to know the Lord? Is it in your hands? No, it isn't. That's why we go to the Lord in prayer, because we know that the deciding factor is up to God, isn't it? So we're praying that God would intervene. Do you remember before you were a Christian? Okay, all right. Well, I do. Okay. We do not want to come to know the Lord. It's God changing us. He's taking the blinders off of our eyes. We're seeing His truth, okay? God is opening people's eyes to see His truth every single day. What makes Him think that He can't open that loved one's eyes in your life? That loved one, that spouse, that friend, that coworker. He can change them. Are you praying for them? That's the big question. Are you spending time in prayer? Are you fasting that they would know the Lord? Are you? That's the question we need to ask. So be prayerful, because God can save anybody. And if you just wondered about that, look to your right and look to your left. Whole lot of anybody's in here, right? He can save anybody. So know that He can save the one that you love just as much as He has saved all of us. And He desires that all should come to repentance, right? He desires that. So be prayerful for that person who is rejecting Jesus right now. And secondly, be bold. Now, we can take a lot from John the Baptist here. Now, I'm not saying go dress up in camel skins and eat locusts, right? We're not talking about that. But we can take a lot of boldness that he has here. Now, we need to make one thing clear. Boldness does not mean you have to be ugly or rude or disrespectful or arrogant or prideful. I don't have to go on. You know what I mean? That does not mean boldness means standing firm in what you believe in. And that's what John the Baptist did. He wasn't disrespectful to Herod. Right? He called him out in his sin. And sometimes that loved one that is in sin needs to know where we stand on things, needs to know where God stands on things. But it can be done in a loving, respectful way. Again, it's going to rub, right? It's going to rub. And they're probably going to be offended by some things. But again, the gospel is offensive, but it can be done in a loving manner, okay? So we need to be bold in our witness. And kind of a caveat to this is, we need to pray for the right times to have those conversations. There's always wrong times to have those conversations, right? Thanksgiving dinner, right? Not the time. No, not the time. But pray. You think God will open the door to have a time to have that conversation? Absolutely, yeah. Oh, you got stuck in the car together for a 3-hour road trip. Well, what do you know, right? You're sitting on them next to the airplane, right? Hey, there you go. God can give you those opportunities to be bold. So pray, be bold. Thirdly, can't count. That's why I'm a preacher. Thirdly here, be patient. Did you come to faith overnight? No, you didn't. It takes a long time for some people. It does. Some people have that Damascus Road experience, right? Like Paul going down, he sees the Lord, and man, his life has changed just like that. And some people, it could take a long time, right? It can take a long time. We see that throughout the New Testament as well. So it's gradual. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Do these plants, the tobacco and corn and everything else that they plant around here, does it pop up overnight? No, it takes time. It takes gradual time to come to harvest. And that's why there's so many illustrations of that in the New Testament that Jesus uses. So we need to be patient. You got to be patient with people. We got to know that God's timing is perfect, okay? And sometimes this is really hard. Especially if they're in sickness or they're getting up in age, you're like, okay, Lord. Like, they're getting older now. What are we going to do? Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord to save them and be patient in that. Again, keep watering the ground, right? Living as an example of the Lord here. All right, fourthly here, be consistent. Be consistent. James tells us faith without works is dead. We need to be consistent in our lives, in our faith that we claim. Again, living by faith, just like these disciples did, just like John the Baptist did in this passage. We need to be consistent in our faith. Again, we have to speak the truth of Christ. Romans 10 tells us that. But do we also need to live it out? If you're living like the devil, but being like, oh, I go to the Lord, you know, I go to church on Sunday and I love the Lord, but then you say, you know, another four-letter word right after that, there's going to be some inconsistencies there, right? Or you're living like the devil, okay? Faith without works is dead. If you claim faith in Jesus Christ, your life has to be evidence of that. So what are we called to do? We're called to be loving and gracious and kind and respectful and gentle, self-controlled. All these fruits of the Spirit are supposed to be evident in our lives. If they're not, you're not living a very good witness for people. Because a lot of people are saying, well, I'm just as good as those people that go to church. Why should I come to church? Or why should I have faith in Jesus? Or those people are just a bunch of hypocrites, right? We get that a lot. And yeah, we are sinful. Yes, we do make mistakes. Join the club, right? It's not like you're perfect either, right? Nobody's perfect. That's the whole point of the gospel here, okay? But we need to be consistent in our witness, living for holiness, living for purity, right? Being generous, standing up for those who are disenfranchised, right? Standing up for the truth of the gospel in people's lives, that all people are made with dignity in the Lord. We need to be consistent in the way that we live our lives. And through this, we pray that God will work to save people. So hopefully that encourages you, that if you have family members and friends who do not know the Lord, to be praying for them, to be bold in your witness, to be patient with them, and to also be consistent in your lives. And I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning, because we all know that rejection is out there and it's going to be faced by all of us, just like Jesus tells us in this passage. Well, as I close this morning, I want to just draw your attention to one thing, and that is to where you stand with the Lord. There's a lot going on in our worlds. There's a lot of busyness in our lives, and we get so sidetracked. Even if you're a believer, you get so sidetracked in all the other things except for Christ. It's so easy to push off our time with the Lord. It's so easy to push off Jesus and just in general, right? Those are those distractions that come in on a daily basis. But we need to go back this morning and see if we have true repentance. To see, I'm not talking about godly sorrow, right? I'm talking about true repentance, that you have given up your life. You've seen your sins. You've repented, turned away from those sins, and followed towards Christ and made him the treasure of your life. Just think about that. Is Jesus the treasure of your life? If he's not, you need to think long and hard about that. Because that's the whole point this morning, right? If Jesus is not the treasure of your life, you are just as those who the disciples come in contact with who have to shake the dust off of their feet. God's judgment is against you because you are living in open rebellion against him. So we need to take this seriously and see, okay, my faith is not based on my parents. My faith is not based on my spouse. My faith is not based on anything else but my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I need to take that seriously in my life. So I hope you will. I hope you will take that seriously. If you have questions, I'd love to talk with you after the service and talk about some of this some more. But I want you to take that seriously this morning as we close. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are so kind and gracious to us, to give us your word here, Father, to show us where we are sinners. And I pray right now, Father, that you would lay upon the hearts in minds of the people in this auditorium, the sins, God, that are keeping them distracted from you, that are keeping them comfortable, that are keeping them unaware of what you're doing all around them. God, I pray that you would lay that upon their hearts heavy right now, Holy Spirit, on us all. And God, that we would repent of that right now, and turn to you by faith, Father, trusting, God, that you have forgiven those sins and that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that you would cleanse us, that you would make us more into the image of your Son every day. And Father, as we close this service, would you lay upon those who need to publicly make known whatever they need to make known this morning, God, you lay that upon their hearts, Father. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.